Let's open to the last chapter of Ephesians. As you're turning there, do you know what Satan is up to tonight? Have you thought about that? We can't see him. We can't hear him. We can't track him. There's no way to know just where he is in this universe. But we know exactly what he's up to, right? Because we have the Word of God. And God tells us that we are not to be ignorant of his devices, his schemes, his strategies. In fact, there's an amazing interplay between the words used for the lust of our flesh and Satan. And it's almost like he has a way to manipulate the lusts inside of us. And as I said this morning, be careful what lusts you cultivate, because Satan is quite aware of that. And it gives him more footholds into our lives, because he has strategies with our fallenness and with our lust. Ephesians 6 helps us know exactly what Satan's up to with his vast army, because God has told us. Paul concludes his mighty epistle to the Ephesians with some very sobering words. Ephesians 6 is so vital, yet so often unheeded by believers. And that's to our own harm. In Ephesians 6, Paul commands, doesn't suggest, doesn't comment on, he specifically commands in these few verses we're going to look at, five different times in the imperative. Now, we know commands in the Greek by the imperative mode. It's not captured in an audio tape. It's captured actually in the inspired wording that it is used, the imperative mode. So Paul commands us to constant guardedness and perpetual readiness, as if a combat soldier. And he commands that not just for the elders, and not just for the deacons, and not just for the Bible teachers, and not just for those who are shepherding and eldering in the flock. He commands it for every individual believer. We're all supposed to be like soldiers, constantly guarded and combat ready at all times in every way. Five times in seven verses that we're going to read in just a moment, Paul says, I command you to do this now. That's Ephesians 6 and verses 10 through 18. And this section of Scripture is God speaking directly to us through his servant Paul. So God spoke directly to us. You can actually hear God's voice through the Apostle Paul. That's what inspiration means. Sometimes, you know, it's just a doctrine out there. We believe it. We believe in inspiration. You don't realize that means that it was actually God's words breathed out. God spoke through those 40 or so authors of Scripture. Now, God used thousands, but he spoke exactly his word as he wanted it, and he captured it onto paper by those 40. And we're looking at one of them that wrote the lion's share of the New Testament. And he tells us that God says, I command you to do this now. And as we listen to these words, let God speak through his apostle Paul to each of our hearts tonight. Okay, Ephesians 6, if you're there, let's stand up. And starting in verse 10, I'll read down to verse 18. And as we read these verses, the question for each of us this evening is clear. Are we individually ready for this battle he's talking about? Because we don't know what Satan's doing, but God knows what he's doing, and God's told us how to get ready. Are we ready for what Satan's up to? Starting in Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, after six wonderful chapters, one of the most delightful epistles in the New Testament, finally, my brethren, so he's talking to the believers, imperative number one of the five in these few verses, be strong, present passive. So he's saying, it's not your strength. It's be strong in the strength of another. Very clear from the way this is worded. Be strong. Commandment. In the Lord. So don't do it on your own. It's not how hard you try. It's not how much you do. It's not how many verses you're just trying so hard to hold on to. He says, be strong in the Lord. The tools the Lord uses, we need. We need the sword of the Spirit. We need to walk in the Spirit. But it's the Lord who provides the strength. So he starts out, commands us against self-reliance, against self-help stuff. He says, you be strong. I command you, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Verse 11, second imperative. Put on. A little different. This one is in the middle voice. And it means for yourself. Put on for yourself. And a lot of times, church, we're all doing stuff for everybody else. We're worrying about other people and we're, you know, always thinking that this should be for them and, you know, we're always applying it to them. This is very personal. Spiritual warfare is a very personal thing. Put on for yourself. You can't put it on for your family. You can't put it on for your wife or husband or your parents or your children. Put on for yourself. Aorist, middle imperative. I command you, verse 11, put on, the idea is for yourself, the whole armor of God. Fascinating. I wonder if we were all marched in front of the microphone, if we could name half of the pieces, let alone wear them, know what they are. I mean, this is very important territory in light of the world we live in, the time we live in, and the nefarious plots of the devil. Put on for yourself all of the armor, the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He has so many plans, so many schemes, so many strategies, stratuomai. He has all these. It's like he's in guerrilla warfare, and we're seeing that over in Iraq, how difficult it is. How they're always tricking them. You know, what was it yesterday? A load of bricks, and they blew up the police station. The day before, it was two little kids in a car, and they blew the kids up and everybody else. It's just the. And if people can think of such evil things, can you think of what the father of lies does? He says, you have to be careful for the wiles, the end of verse 11, of the devil. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. This is not a human thing we're worried about. I mean, people, when we lived in Los Angeles, everybody had bars on their windows. They were so afraid of someone breaking into their house. Hey, demons, bars don't stop them. The devil? Walls don't stop him. Stained glass certainly doesn't stop him. He's probably attracted to it, you know, just because he loves to be around religion. Be careful. It's not flesh and blood. It's not your 38 or your 44 or your burglar alarm or whatever. It's not flesh and blood. But against, and now he gives us some of the hierarchies, against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. And it's fascinating that the rulers of the darkness of this age is an interesting word. It's cosmocrators, cosmic power mongers. And Daniel talks about that. They're all different types of angels, just like God has the seraphs and the cherubs and the archangels and the other angels. Satan does too. And he has these cosmic levels, and not Peretti style, but not far from Peretti style. He has truly many different levels. And he says, watch out. There are principalities, there are powers, there are cosmocrators of the darkness of this age against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Spiritual hosts. You ever have a website that's hosted by someone? That means that they're making sure it gets sent out at the widest possible. We have, in this universe, hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. There is a whole arm of Satan's thing trying to pump out as much wickedness, defile as many people, get as many people addicted to sin as possible. They are hosting spiritual wickedness, these creatures of his, in the heavenly places. So verse 13, we come to the third imperative. Ephesians 6:13. He's already said, I command you to be strong in verse 10. I command you to put on for yourself in verse 11. Now in verse 13, I command you therefore. Remember, therefore, you always ask the question, what is it? Therefore. Well, on the basis of the previous verses about the need to be strong, to put on, and because of these spiritual wicked hosts that are pumping out the bandwidth toward us, therefore, to stand against these hierarchy of evil ones, the devil at the top of them, to stand against all the wickedness coming in our way, therefore, here's the next imperative, I command you. And this is an active imperative. Take up the whole armor of God. I told you this morning the Roman army lost because they wouldn't take it up. They didn't want to carry it. The helmet was too heavy. They didn't want to wear those big, uncomfortable breastplates. They didn't like that huge shield, which when locked together was impervious of any known defeat or attackable device toward them. When they locked their shields, nothing got through it. In fact, they used to lock all the Roman legionnaires' shields and they put them over the top, and the emperor would ride his chariot over a legion. And they would just stand there. And they could ride all the chariots over them. It was such a defensive, it was like a tank back then. He says, you need to, verse 13, take up, I command you to be, and it's an active imperative, I command you, to be constantly taking up the whole armor of God. Don't leave any part of it out. That you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Verse 14, next imperative, as if he hasn't said it enough. Now he makes it an imperative. Stand, therefore. I command you, verse 14, stand. I command you, he says, stand. I want you to stand. Don't back down. Resist the devil. Don't give in. Don't get intoxicated by the world. Stand, therefore. How do you stand? Verse 14 continues. Having girded your waist with truth. Decide you're only going to deal in truth. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Your heart's desires are only going to be righteous. No hidden secret sins. Why? Ephesians 4:27 says that every time we have a secret hidden sin, and there's 21 of them listed in chapter 4 and 5, all of which give an access of the devil to your life. I got a sweet email from someone this afternoon that was listening this morning, and they said, so aware of how I feel after I read certain things, see certain things, go certain places, what it does to me. And it's true. It's Ephesians 4:27, giving place to the devil. And he said, so don't do that. Keep on the breastplate of righteousness. Only allow into your heart that which is righteous and pleasing to God, not in your sight, but in his sight. Verse 15, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You can learn most about that by going through that sentence backward. The preparation of the gospel of peace, shalom, to be made complete. We are complete in Christ, and he has completely paid the price for our sins. He has completely saved us to the uttermost. So you start with the peace part. We are completely saved and complete in him. And the gospel means the good news of that, and the preparation is we have to be able to communicate that. So we're supposed to shod our feet so that we can go out into this world prepared to give this gospel that we are complete now in Christ, that he has completely saved us to the uttermost. It's the preparation of the gospel of peace. Verse 16, above all, there's an order to all this too. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Do you know what any of the fiery darts of the wicked one? Do you realize the fiery darts are being shot toward us all the time? Do you realize that how you feel is not just capricious, it isn't just happened, that there is constant attack? What's the battleground of the devil? Our minds. Our minds interface with the spiritual world. Be very careful what you put in your mind. Don't allow, you know, with Microsoft, you're always getting your patches. You don't want to get viruses and worms. You don't want to have a Trojan in there. But people just, they just let everything in their mind. It's just like full of viruses and Trojans and everything else. Because we don't realize the fiery darts. We don't put up the shield of faith and say, no, I'll have nothing to do with that because I believe God and I'm not going to take matters in my own hands. But take that shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench. Put them out so they don't defile you and start you raging on fire. The fiery darts of the wicked one. Verse 17, last imperative. And take, and that's another middle, aorist middle imperative. Take, which that means for yourself, and this is so important. Take for yourself, I command you, the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. Two things, helmet of salvation, mind girded, knowing what God has done and trusting and believing him. And the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God filling our lives so that we can use it at a moment's notice as a defensive weapon. I command you, take for yourself, study salvation and understand it, study the Word and get a hold on the verses you need to fight the devil as he approaches you in your life, which is the Word of God, verse 18, last piece of the armor, praying always with all prayer. Interesting. You get all those other six pieces and it ends with what Tom said in the announcements, what we need to do. I would have gone further in the announcements and looked at all the five people in the hospital and all those new babies and the overwhelmed parents. I mean, the whole bulletin's a great prayer guide. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. This armor only works in the Spirit. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for Paul writing these words down for you. Thank you, Spirit of God, for inspiring him and preserving these words this very day so that we can actually, when we sit or stand or kneel any moment of any day and open this book and quiet our heart, we can actually hear your voice. And I pray we would hear it tonight and make choices in our life. Choices to give no place to the devil. Choices to put on the whole armor. Choices to even know what the armor is. And then to stand. And not to be collapsed and crushed and defeated and overrun and devoured. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. What is Satan up to right now? Do you know? We can't see him. We can't hear him. We can't track him with any devices known, but by God's word, we know what he and his vast army are doing. We saw this morning that God fashioned Satan for himself. Satan was God's chief servant. I mean, that's why he's so effective against us, because that's what we're called to be. Remember a few weeks ago, months ago, when we started David, and David was called a man after God's own heart because he served God, and I showed you that the Bible ends which is two things, God and his servants. God wants us to serve him. Satan was his chief servant as Lucifer. And that's why he attacks us and keeps so many people from serving him. And the angelic hosts of the Lord God in heaven, above the archangels, above the seraphim, and above the cherubim, there was one angel God chose to be the crown prince. And that's who we're looking at, Lucifer. And so where did Satan come from? Well, let's go back and rehearse Isaiah 14. I want to, you already know this because you marked it this morning, but I want to show you the five elements of his declaration of independence against God. That's what he did. You know, in 1776, America did our declaration of independence against the oppression and the taxation without representation of the British government. Back after the sixth day of creation, which is about 6,000 some years ago, Satan declared his declaration of independence against God. See, this universe has not been around for, as we know it, for billions of years or millions or even hundreds of thousands. If you believe the Bible, which is the only thing that's safe to believe, if you've got to make a choice, believe God. He says that this is what happened. And he said everything was perfect and good at the end of the sixth day, the last verse of chapter 1 of Genesis. The devil fell between Genesis 1:31 and Genesis 3:1. That's the only way. I mean, if you just believe the Bible, there's no other way to put it. But look what he did in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15. Because the Old Testament Hebrew prophet Isaiah describes most clearly how completely pride drove Satan's downfall. And I'm going to start reading in verse 12 and then show you his five declarations against God of his independence. How art thou fallen, verse 12, Isaiah 14, from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thy heart, number one, I will ascend. You know what that is? That's self-assertion. I'm going to do this. Do you remember what it says in the book of James, the first New Testament epistle to the first church or the first set of believers in the early New Testament church? Go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow, I'm going to go do this or that. For that you ought to say, if the Lord wills. You know, it's very hard for me. I even do this in email. You know, people say, let's do this, let's do this, let's do it. I say, okay, yes, I will come and do that, and I will go and speak there or do this or that. Lord willing. What is that an acknowledgement of? I don't know if I'm going to be alive tonight, let alone tomorrow. I don't know anything about the future, God does. I know who controls the future, I know who's in charge of the future, and I know who wants me to trust with my future. And so, Satan, self-assertion, I will ascend into heaven. Bad choice for him to assert himself. Secondly, his second declaration of independence, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. You know what that is? Self-promotion. The Lord says, who raises up and who puts down? You don't raise yourself up. He says, it's in the hands of the Lord, the devil. I am going to promote myself. I'm going to exalt my throne, my power, my who I am. And you know what? That is at the fabric of most. In fact, I have big talks with my children. They say, oh, Dad, why don't you like this person, that person, you know, out there in the entertainment, the media world, and the sports world, everything. I said, because they're so self-exalting. They just are trying to promote themselves. They're trying to put themselves up and forward and promote themselves. God doesn't like that. God doesn't like self-promotion. The people that the Bible chose to never record any sins about, there are two of them. Now, they were sinners, but there's no record of their sins. There's no, from God's writing down everything about their life, we don't see them falling into like David or like Elijah into depression, all these things. We don't see that with Daniel. Daniel was a great, he's a type of Christ. He was a man about whom is recorded no, now he was a sinner, we know that because the Bible declares that, but there's none recorded against him. What was the preeminent feature of his life? Every time he got the spotlight on him, because he could tell the dream, or because he could read the handwriting on the wall, or whatever was going on, as soon as the spotlight shone on him, he had this reflexive action. He would always go, oh, it's not me, it's the Lord. No, not me. Not me that got the dream. The Lord showed me. It's not me that can read the handwriting on the wall. It's the Lord that showed me. See, he was not self-promoting. He did not say, I will exalt my stuff. Be careful not to be a self-promoter. In the New Testament, the book of James, it says, watch out for selfish ambition. Watch out for always promoting, having an agenda under there, that there always there's a reason for everything you do, and it's all linked together with this promotion of self. Self-assertion, I will ascend without any thought about God's plan. Self-promotion, I will exalt. Now look at the next one, his third declaration of independence. I will sit also on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I'm going to sit up in the center of the universe where God sits. I will sit also. You know what that's called? It's what children are born with. It's called self-centeredness. Life is measured with me at the middle. And if everything's going great, me at the middle's great. And if things aren't going great, me at the middle's not great. And life is about me at the middle. Self-centered. So emotions and plans and goals and direction of life and everything just centers, the whole world centers around self. Now that's not new. We didn't think of that. Satan was self-centered. I want to sit in the best seat. I want to be in the middle of everything. I want to be in the mountain of God. I want to be self-centeredness. It's a real problem. It's a problem in marriage. It's a problem in families. It's a problem in organizations. It's a problem in churches. Self-centeredness. Measuring everything by what do I get out of it? Remember our late president? Ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. He had a good thing there. He was in the 60s telling Americans, don't live for yourself. And that's why our country is just, I mean, everybody's just, what's in it for me? First question. What do I get out of it? Oh, I'm not interested then. I'm not getting enough out of it. That's self-centeredness. So, number one, I will ascend, self-assertion. I will exalt, self-promotion. I will sit in the middle of everything, self-centeredness. And then, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. You know what that is? Self-exaltation. I will exalt myself. I mean, if no one else will praise me, I will praise myself. Just self-exaltation. Now, it's usually not that blatant, but it's so prevalent. I mean, let another praise thee and not thee thyself. Isn't that God's wisdom? All the way through the Proverbs. It's so much better if someone else says something nice. Instead of us having to self-exalt, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'm just going to put myself up so high no one can miss me. Self-exaltation. It's amazing. The Lord says if you do that as a believer, by the way, believers do all these things. Believers assert themselves, promote themselves, are centered on themselves, and exalt themselves. But he said when you do that, your life turns into soot. It's just wood, hay, and ashes, or wood, hay, and stubble, which makes soot and ashes and grime. Nothing comes of it when we exalt ourselves. It grieves the Spirit of God. We lose all reward. The Lord says, anything you give, remember the widow's mite and the guys blowing the trumpets and dumping in their bags of coins, and Jesus said, they have their reward right now. As long as the tinkle of the coins and the heart flutter of the people lasts, that's all the reward they're going to get. Nothing in heaven. And I fear that there is so much in our modern day church self-exaltation. I love Hudson Taylor, one of my great heroes, a missionary from the 19th century. And he really was an amazing man. He's the one who opened the whole country of China to the gospel. In his lifetime, he went from a handful of missionaries in China to over 1,200 full-time missionaries. I mean, he devoted his life to it. And he was speaking in New Zealand once, and they got up and they rattled on and on and on and on and on about the introduction of Hudson Taylor. And Hudson Taylor says, a small servant of a great God. Warren Wiersbe was commenting on this. He says, you know, when I read brochures and credits, he says everyone is widely, you know, traveled and deeply read and highly esteemed. And he says, you don't find any common people God uses anymore. Everyone has a press agent and they're just highly exalted, and it's just in our culture. We feed on it. And the sad thing is it's in the church. I will ascend above the heights. God says, no, that's self-exaltation. The last one of his five declarations of independence against God: I will ascend, self-assertion; exalt, self-promotion; sit, self-centeredness; ascend, self-exaltation. Here's the last one: I will be like the Most High. That is self-deception, self-delusion. To even think a creature could be like a creator, to think that a creature that cannot exist on his own. We are not self-existent. I'm not self-existent. I have to sleep. I have to eat. I have to breathe. I have to find food and shove it in my mouth. It just doesn't happen. You have to keep yourself going. You are not self-existent. I'm not. God is self-existent. He needs nothing. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. By him all things consist. God is self-existent. And everything he's made is not. And that is just the unmistakable chasm between us and God. And there are many other big, big divides, but that is one of them. We are dependent. He is self-existent. Satan says, I'm going to be like him. That's self-deception, probably the most dangerous of all these self-anythings. And look how it ends. He says, I will be like the Most High, self-deception. And God says, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Wow. Well, what that tells me and what I have written down is, beware of any self-assertion, beware of any self-promotion, beware of any self-centeredness, beware of any self-exaltation and self-deception. For each of these acts leads to pride. And pride makes us act independent of God. And that is always sin. And sin always has horrible consequences. And if you aren't aware of them, ask Lucifer, who is no longer Lucifer, who is no longer the son of the morning and the morning star. He is forever Satan, God's adversary. Sin has horrible consequences. Well, God reveals Satan's fall. As we saw this morning, Satan fell from his high rank after these I wills of Isaiah 14. Satan fell from his position, as Ezekiel tells us, of being the anointed cherub. Satan was cast out. He no longer got to be on that holy mountain. Remember, we saw that walking on the fiery stones in the sides of the north up there by the throne of God. No more. Satan fell. Unrighteousness was found in him. He was cast from his station leading the other angels. And his downfall, as Ezekiel 28:17 says, is his heart was lifted up. Because of his beauty and because of his wisdom. Do you know what's intoxicating so many Americans? You know what people live for? What they look like? Just go to the mall. Does anybody need all that stuff over there? No. No, you probably get it much cheaper at Walmart. What do you go to the mall for? Because you got to have the newest and the best and the latest, and you got to impress and you got to look better. And once you get that stuff, you got to change what you look like. In fact, we had a great discussion. The kids said, "Dad, now it's really neat to have little kids." They ask the really sweet questions. They say, "How come someone changed their hair color?" You know, they notice people change their hair. I don't have that problem, by the way, so I can talk about it. I said, "Well, because they don't like the way God made them." That's really why. Think about it. Pride always makes us want to be different than the way God made us. And we kind of want to better what he did. It's amazing, amazing how Satan was intoxicated because of his beauty and his wisdom. And that made him corrupt. And Lucifer became the serpent of old, Satan the adversary, Apollyon the destroyer, devil the slanderer, the roaring lion, the stalker, and the accuser of the saints. And God cast him down. Well, real quickly, before we go tonight, I want to give you Satan's resume, okay? So if you're a note taker, we're looking at Satan. And with each of the things that we look at in his resume, it tells us a little bit about some of the stuff that he does. And let's go back to Genesis chapter 3, because we'll see him in action. After his fall, after Isaiah 14, he shows up in Genesis 3 as Satan, the serpent. So if you turn to the beginning of the Bible, Satan's resume is, number one, Satan is the author of sin. Always remember that. Satan is the author of sin. Satan introduced sin into the universe. Ezekiel 28:15 says that unrighteousness was first found in him. That's amazing. And so, what does Satan do? Look at Genesis 3 and verse 13 in your Bibles. Satan incites Adam and Eve to follow his rebellion against God. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And on it goes. And it's the horror of the fall of mankind into sin through Adam following Eve and the transgression, as Paul puts it. But Satan is the author of sin. Sin was not a creation, but an origination. Sin came into existence by the aid of that which had prior existence, namely personality and power of Satan's choice. See, obviously, Satan had a choice. Satan could choose to submit to God or not. And what did he choose to do? He chose to be intoxicated by his beauty and his glory. God created this being not as the devil. God created Satan as a holy angel. Satan originated sin through disobedience and transformed himself into the wicked devil he is today. You know, it's interesting. Paul takes the same line of thought in Romans 9. He says that sin causes us to harden ourselves against God. He said there's some vessels that God actively fits for glory. And then he uses a completely different tense in the Greek language in Romans 9. And he said, and there are others that fit themselves for hell, for destruction. Satan fitted himself for destruction. And we see that in the text here. He became the wicked devil, which he is today. So he's the author of sin. Secondly, and I want you to go, we're going to go to a lot of verses, but if you're a note taker, you can just write them down. But if you enjoy the Bible, go with me to Acts chapter 10, because I love for you to see these. because we're doing a study of everything the Bible says about Satan. And Satan is, secondly, not only the author of sin, he's the author of suffering. The author of suffering. Now, this comes in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 10. It says this, in this verse, verse 38, the New Testament ties suffering, and in many cases, not all cases, but many cases, sickness and disease directly to the devil. Now, look at, right in the middle of this sermon, as Peter is speaking and preaching, in verse 38, this is what Peter says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about good, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Now, if you just look at all the people that Jesus met with, a lot of them were suffering this, suffering that, but those that Peter implies that they were oppressed in the background, kind of behind all that they were going through, they were oppressed by the devil. Satan is the author of suffering. In fact, if you back up to Luke, remember Luke wrote Luke and Acts. He has a similar theme. Look at Luke chapter 13. He says this in verse 16. As Luke is writing about Christ's message after the whole tower at Siloam and all that stuff that's going on, Jesus goes into teaching about that. And then there is this person that's deeply sick. And we pick up with him in Luke 13, 16. And Jesus is talking about this woman who has been in this terrible condition for 18 years. And he says this, verse 16 of Luke 13, so ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? So there are obviously some, now he doesn't say all, but in this case, this woman was in a physical, horrific, painful situation, bent over, bound by the devil. Now, I know that many of the situations Jesus came into were all part of his messianic calling card, and it was to show the children of Israel. But missionaries today find many people similarly bound by the devil. You know, in America, we hygienically, you know, anesthetize and carefully put out of society and put into various facilities the people we don't know how to deal with. In other cultures, they don't have billions of dollars in psychotic drugs to hold people down in padded rooms for them, so they're just loose in society. And it's much more evident in other nations without such advanced medical stuff, this satanic effect on the culture. But Jesus found one, and he said he was going to loose this woman, verse 16, whom Satan has bound. So, secondly, Satan is the author of suffering. He's the author of sin. He's also the author of suffering. In the final analysis, Satan is the ultimate source of all suffering because he is the ultimate source of all sin. He is the primal cause of sin. He is also immediately responsible for many individual cases of sickness and disease, of which many examples are in the New Testament. So, not all, because when you have, like Ted had his allergies this morning, we don't think, you know, the devil particularly did that, but in the background it really is because of him. All sickness, all disease, all death is as a result of sin entering into the world through Adam, and sin entered into the world through Adam because of Satan, because he initiated unrighteousness. So in the ultimate final analysis, Satan is the author not only of sin but of suffering. Thirdly, Satan's the author of temptation, and we should never forget that. Look at, we're in Luke. Back up to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4. I alluded to that this morning. This is the context of where we are in Mark 12, verse 12 and 13 of chapter 1. In Matthew 4, it says this, then Jesus, Matthew 4 and verse 1, the chapter opens with this, with Satan as the author of temptation. Matthew 4, 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Satan is the author of temptation. I know that when lust hath, or that every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. But who's enticing? Satan is the author of temptation. He's the one that came and began the whole idea of tempting Eve. And Eve brought Adam into the transgression. He, verse 1 of chapter 4, tempted Jesus Christ. Satan is the author of temptation. Now, if you want to go to 1 Thessalonians 3, look how Paul talks about this. 1 Thessalonians, so just zip all the way to the other. You need tabs tonight. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5. Paul, the greatest teacher of the early church and the greatest scripture writer of the apostles, Paul wrote more definitive truth about the church and about how we are to live the day-to-day Christian life. Look what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3:5. Now, this is a place he was a very short time, and Paul is packing in as much as he can, and there is a lot of depth in these short little things he says, but one that just zips right by, you have to think about it, what he's saying in the background of 1 Thessalonians 3:5. For this reason, Paul says, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter, that's a title of Satan, the tempter. Satan is the author of sin, of suffering, of temptation. So if you ever struggle with sin, if you ever go through suffering, if you've ever been tempted, you need to know about your adversary, the devil, because he's the author of those things, and he is involved. So lest the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. He says, I want you to know that Satan incites humans to sin. Now, when I talk about Satan, he's not omnipresent. Just like we're not to ascribe the attributes of God to humans, which is one of the dangers of Roman Catholicism. They ascribe to Mary omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence. She can't hear all prayers and deliver all people from hell, and neither can any saint. Those are God's attributes. We must also be careful not only not to attribute them to humans, but not to attribute them to created beings like the devil. Satan can only be in one place at one time, and it's the same for his demons. Now, they can get there very rapidly, because they're not bound by the laws of the physics of our dimension as we know it, but they can't be everywhere at once. And so we don't always think the devil did it, but Satan, and when we say Satan and this legions of however many hundred millions of intelligences, these wicked, hideous, vile, I mean, think of the worst sin you can think of and think of what eats and feeds on that, and that's what these demons are. But Satan and his minions incite humans to sin. They so arrange times and control events and circumstances as to make the greatest possible appeal to the sinful tendencies of man. Satan's a tempter. He has an inside traitor that lives within us. You know how, you know, the CIA had the mole and the FBI had the mole, and counterterrorism and counterintelligence people are always looking for the traitorous inside people that always are causing danger. Of course, we want ours to be in their governments, but they want theirs to be in our governments and in our military. And we think about that as far as our country. All of us have a traitor living inside of us. It's called our flesh. Our flesh is totally on the frequency of the devil. And just like I can drive tonight and poke the button and my garage door will just, I mean, that inanimate object just will go and open wide up for me. Your flesh and my flesh runs on the frequency of the devil, and he can push the button and make that flesh respond, because that's his domain. And he incites us. He incites and appeals in the greatest possible ways to our sinful tendencies. He is the tempter. Verse 5, 1 Thessalonians 3, lest by some means, all of his various appeals to our sinful flesh, by some means, whatever one he wants to use, the tempter will tempt you and will be drawn away. Now remember, our flesh, we can't, that's what we have until we get to heaven. What we have to be careful about is feeding our lust. Lust is changeable. Lust can be diminished and mortified. We can mortify our flesh, starve our flesh, starve those lusts down, and so they have minimal effects on us. Or we can all day long feed them. Now, there's only three kinds of lusts. the lust of the flesh, the sensual desires, the lust of the eyes, the finer things. You know, it's not just the people down there and, you know, wherever Tulsa has the bad red light district and bar district, there's probably several of them. It's not just there. That's one kind of lust. There's another lust of flesh that's in the better homes and gardens, in the antique shops, in the golf courses, in the parade of homes. That's a different lust, and it's just as powerful. It's the lust for more stuff, discontent, possessions, and having stuff. And then the worst one of both is the pride of life, the boastings about either the pursuits of the sensual side or the pursuits of the physical side, and possessions and accomplishments, the boastful pride of life. Satan works by getting our flesh fed by our lusts to respond to his bidding, and it's such a dangerous thing. Well, what is Satan's goal in all this? As long as we're back there in Thessalonians, keep going to the right. It goes 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here's Satan's goal. As the author of sin, as the author of suffering, as the author of temptation, what is his goal? His goal is to get people ensnared, trapped. When I was young, we used to have an Arabian quarter horse, and it was a beautiful horse, but only one problem. It had gotten into barbed wire. It had gotten into a fence and ran through it, and it fell, and it rolled, and it was just totally trapped, and the barbed wire went into its legs. And from that point on, after being ensnared, that horse was deathly afraid of anything it thought was a fence. And when it saw that fence, it would plant all four hoofs and just not get near that fence. It was scared to death of fences because of that ensnarement. Now look what it says in 1 Timothy 3:7. It says, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. This is talking about spiritual leaders and not suddenly laying hands on someone and not knowing fully their life and their background, their track record, and exactly where they are spiritually, because if you're not careful, they will just drop out of sight and be ensnared by the devil. See, he knows how to grab us. He knows how to put out that snare. Remember your Boy Scout handbook, how to, you know, live in the wilderness and have a little stick and put the little grain and have a box and you pull it and it drops on the whatever you're trying to catch. Satan's the master of that. He lures us when we're tired, when we're away from our normal setting, when we're maybe caught up with something, maybe after a great spiritual high. He just knows where to lay the bait and where to put the pit to fall into, and he's snares. Keep going. 2 Timothy. We're in 1 Timothy. Go to 2 Timothy. That was 1 Timothy 3:7. Look at 2 Timothy 2:26. This is in fact, this verse is one that I memorized early on in seminary, and it starts back up in verse 19. I'll read all the way from 19 to 26 because it's a complete thought. 19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God, 2 Timothy 2:19. The solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those that are his. Boy, that's comforting. The longer I live, it's hard to tell who's who. Because people say and do not, and do not, and say, and everything else. But the Lord knows those that are his, and I'm not supposed to be particularly determining everybody's eternal destiny. The Lord will do that. But this is what the saved people are like. Verse 19, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Wow. Everyone who names the name of Christ is going to be like Misty, the Arabian quarter horse. Plant those hoofs, and oh, when they see that snare, that iniquity, that former thing that got up, they just don't want to get near it at all costs. So depart from iniquity. Stay away from it. In a great house, they're not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, and some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, that's a collection of little choices. God is not going to keep us pure. You got to keep yourself pure. You got to stay and flee and avoid. They're all imperatives. Everything to do with our purity has to do with depart from iniquity, cleanse yourself from the latter, be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Ultimate sanctification in God's hands. Daily sanctification is in God's hands as we are walking in agreement and obedience. Verse 22, here's the imperative. Here's the center of this whole thing. Present, active, indicative, He says this, "Flee also youthful lust, but pursue." Flee, be a fugo, a fugitive. You know what a fugitive is? Someone that's always on the run. You know, we're supposed to be a lifelong fugitive to lust. We're just never at home around lust. That's why I was talking to someone this week and they told me, oh, at this party, da-da-da, and at this party. I said, really? Did you know you should be a fugitive? I wouldn't even go to those places. I mean, I'm 50 years old and know hundreds of verses. I would never go to those places. Never. I'm a fugitive to lust. Well, don't go near him. You know, it's like Henry Ford's, remember his chauffeur? He wanted to get a new chauffeur and he says, okay, going to get 10 of you lined up. Want to see who can drive closest to the edge of the cliff. One after another, they got closer and closer. One just balanced right on the edge. Finally, one guy went way over here and he hired him. See, the goal was not to see who can be as close to disaster as possible. It's who's going to be as far away as possible. Flee youthful lust. Be a fugitive. Be constantly fleeing youthful lust, verse 22, but pursue righteousness. Go toward it. What you're pursuing, youthful lust, I mean, I haven't been to the mall in so long. I went down there recently to go to the Dell store. I couldn't believe it. I thought, what a horrible place. I would never go here. I know people that can't wait to go there. They are not fleeing youthful lust. They're pursuing them. We're supposed to be pursuing righteousness, faith, love, peace with those. Stay around those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Wow, that's who we're supposed to be. Go to the mall where those people are. Verse 23. By the way, I'm not opposed to the mall. I think it's great from 11 o'clock at night to about 9 in the morning. Yeah, it's fine over there. Go walking when the stores are closed. You know, just don't look in the windows. Verse 23. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing they generate strife. Verse 24. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. Boy, that's a lost art. There are a lot of quarrelsome people. They love to say they're fighters. God says, if you're a servant of the Lord, you don't quarrel, but you're gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, not high-handedly and arrogantly, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so they may know the truth. And here's why we came here. Look at verse 26. And that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. What is the snare of the devil? Remember how we got this? Satan's the author of sin. He's the author of suffering. He's the author of temptation. And what is his goal in all that? To get people ensnared. Look what he does. He wants to snare. The devil is a snarer. The end of verse 26. People snared by the devil have been taken captive by him to do his will. What's his will? He came to kill and steal and destroy. He wants to kill your joy for the Lord, kill your love for the Lord, kill your desire for the Lord. He wants to steal your security and your assurance and your righteous acts and deeds. And he wants to destroy your testimony and your purity. I mean, Satan is snaring believers constantly. And he wants them to be ensnared and captivated by him to do his will. And what are we supposed to be doing? God's will. Not the devil's will. How do we keep from being snared? This passage, this is a great one. This is a young people's passage. Verse 22, flee youthful lust. Verse 21, cleanse yourself from all this stuff. Grow in sanctification. Pursue the right things. Stop arguing. You know how young people always think they know everything? The older you get, the more you're not sure about. You know, just you're sure you love the Lord and know the Lord, and just don't argue about the rest of the stuff. But be a servant that doesn't quarrel, verse 24. Be gentle to all. Verse 25, humbly doing the work of the ministry and helping others to come to their senses. Well, the devil, his resume, Satan's the author of sin, Satan's the author of suffering, Satan's the author of temptation, and Satan wants people trapped by their sin. So what do we do to avoid that? Pursue righteousness, verse 22. Pursue faith, things that make you believe in God more. Pursue love, which is self-sacrifice instead of self acquisition. Pursue peace, that you're complete and you don't need other things. You know, the Lord is our joy. If you get joy from things, then you need to get away from those things until, get rid of everything you can until you just have joy in the Lord. And then the other stuff won't matter. But most people never get to the joy in the Lord because they're so enjoying all the things. And the Lord says, no, I want you to be, verse 22, someone that pursues peace, completion, being at peace, not endlessly discontent, and get around those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. That's what Satan's doing tonight. He's trying to get us ensnared. God says, don't do it. Put on your armor. And that's what we need to do.